I have one prayer request that was given to me right before class for you to take note of. Cindy's aunt, Janet Gasco, is that? Oh, Gashaw. Cindy's aunt, Janet, is having quintuple bypass surgery on Friday. I think that's about every valve in the heart, isn't it? I just about every tube that goes in there, quintuple, that's pretty major. So she's having quintuple bypass surgery on Friday, and I have an interest in your prayers. All right, well, things have started off great this evening. Let's see if I can read my own writing here. And now please, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. Your printed class notes there to the last page that you had, which was page 102. We will run out of class notes for you tonight, but that's all right. You'll get whatever is pertinent and important in the next go-round on Sunday morning. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You're doing something in the usual way, but what you're getting ready to do is most unusual. Being able to have the Word of God here and in our hands and be able to study it and learn and appreciate what God has written in His Word is really a fantastic thing and never to be looked at as usual, even though we do it the same way every time. It is something most extraordinary. But you have a few moments of privacy, and also you have a few moments to lay aside the concerns, the problems, the baggage that you walked in here with. Now is not the time to concentrate or think about those things, but to concentrate and upon the objective of our study this evening, which is this next increment of Bible doctrine contained in the book of Romans. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the Word of God in a free land and with this building and all of the accoutrements that we have logistically to be able to take in Your Word out of the elements, to be comfortable in here, and to enjoy the open Word. And we thank You most of all for that. The centerpiece of why we're here is Your Word. We hold in our hand the very words of the living God. We know that Your Word, as we have it in our hand this evening, is inerrant, infallible, and is the absolute matter and final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And we thank You for it, and we ask for the edifying power of it as God the Holy Spirit would minister it to our souls to be operational in each one of us as we are constantly educated as Your sons and daughters in Christ. We again ask the clarification and the wisdom, the discernment and discretion of the things that we are about to look at, that You would reveal the truth of Your Word to each one of us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 4, again, is in a section of doctrine that's designed to educate us into the way in which your Heavenly Father looks at justification unto eternal life, or what is commonly called being saved. That's an open-ended expression because you would naturally want to ask, saved from what? Well, we know that we're dealing with being saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins. How it is that you know for sure that you're going to heaven? The issues surrounding that is really what Paul calls here being justified and being justified unto eternal life. We know that there's two major issues in that, both of which were dealt with by Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for your sins. All of your sins are paid for. That's the negation, the negative side of it, the erasing, doing away with the negative side of your credit, and then crediting to your account something you could never produce on your own. And that is His absolute and pure and divine righteousness imputed to you the moment that you expressed your faith and trust in Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. Paul is producing a legal proof that that justification really is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, through five pieces of evidence that he enters in Romans 3:27 to the end of chapter 4. We're now in section B of that, or exhibit B, historical precedents and the conclusive evidence. And again, as you follow the language and the words of logic as Paul presents this whole case, it's interesting as you find those little words then. For instance, there in verse 1, what shall we say then? And you come down here, and a little later on, the next section we'll get to after this, you'll find a then in verse 9, cometh this blessedness then. All of this is designed to take you through a series of logical thinking and doctrine so that you have formed within you the way your Heavenly Father wants you to view justification the way He views it, and not the way some eisegetical, categorical, exegetical, systematic theologian would have you view it. Because in almost every case, they won't be viewing it the way the Heavenly Father views it, because they do not regard the Word of God very highly to begin with. They don't regard it as being perfect. They would say there's not a single English version of the Bible you could ever have that's perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect translation of the Bible, which leaves you in a lurch, which leaves you at their discretion. And of course, since they're not Greek speaking, and they're not Greek writing, and they're not Greek thinking, what do you think they're going to produce in their corrected translation? English words. So they've just slit their own throat, which they don't think about those things, because it would do away with them being so authoritative and smart, and that's what they want. And so, but that's not the way that doctrine works. You're going to be able to start seeing this as we go on down through this chapter. You'll start seeing things where a lot of things could be said about something, but Paul doesn't deal with it. For instance, you have circumcision coming up, and a lot of things surrounding Abraham coming up. But we're not going to study everything there is to know about Abraham. All we need to know is what is pertinent right here for now. And it's interesting, as you go through the Bible, especially Paul's epistles from Romans through Philemon, you'll find where Paul will actually backtrack. For instance, you get over in the book of Ephesians, you'll find verses over there that deal with justification. He takes you back to it for a particular reason. He doesn't cover it in nearly the detail he covers it here, but he has something in mind that he wants to recover some area, and he'll do that. By the way, that's the way a father teaches a son. Father teaching a son is basically three steps forward and one step back. You take a few steps forward, you go back and review what you've covered. Then you go a little farther and you come back, and you'll find Paul's writings doing that very thing. When you get to the next section or the next piece of evidence, the last three are all associated evidence, and they're associated with Abraham. And you'll find that as we go through these in Exhibit C, Exhibit D, and Exhibit E, which we'll cover later. But for now, we're covering the historical precedent of two main characters. Paul goes back and picks these two men out and sets them forth as the example of being justified unto eternal life. One of them we have already covered is Abraham, and the other one we're going to begin with tonight in verse 6. So pick it up in verse 6, and we'll just cover. You'll notice this piece of evidence runs through verse 8. So we're going to cover 6 through 8. So pick this up in your Bibles, and we've covered so much before, it's probably you could recite it by memory. So we'll just pick it up at verse 6, where the next person of the historical precedent is presented. Verse 6 says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now that falls on the heels of presenting Abraham. Only what Paul does with Abraham is he presents him at the moment he was justified. Once again, he talks about Abraham being justified, and just look at it from verse 3. "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." That takes you back to Genesis 15, verse 6. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." That's all that is required. In God's court of justice, the only thing he requires is belief. That's all. And we've covered all of that before. We're not going to go back over it. We've got a lot we need to do with David tonight. But all I'm after here, is that you see, David's not presented at the time that he was justified. What Paul quotes from Psalm 32, and you have to start thinking about this, because the way most people, most commentators, most people who teach and preach Romans, they spend very little time in Romans 4 anyway, and they don't see really what it's doing there. But if they see anything at all, they say, okay, Abraham and David are presented as classic examples of being justified by grace through faith plus nothing, no works of any kind at any time. The problem, and that's about as far as they'll go with it, but the problem with that is that's not the way David's presented. Paul doesn't go back and say, here's the moment that David was justified. He does that with Abraham, but he doesn't do that with David. He picks up on the life of David at one of the worst, most horrible points in his life after he had already been justified. At a time when he had committed some of the grossest sin that any believer could ever commit. And that's something that really sticks in the craw of a lot of people. You know, they think, well, there's certain sins that a believer could never commit. Suicide is usually the number one. A believer could never commit suicide. Baloney. Lots of them have, and lots of them will. Believers can commit suicide, and it takes nothing to do it but cowardice. It's the epitome of cowardice. And just because a believer has committed suicide doesn't mean that they're going to hell either, which is a fallacy that is put around a lot of places. Now, don't go out and do it. I would not recommend it. A believer can commit any sin that an unbeliever can commit except unbelief in Christ. He can commit them all. David did. David's a classic example. The psalm that he is writing about is a psalm in which he has done some things that you would say, how could a believer do such a thing? Well, David did them. And he was a believer in Christ. What Paul does, he chooses two men that whose salvation and justification is indisputable and unquestionable as to whether or not they were saved. That he does. But they are to be taken as a package, and there is something doctrinally that this is supposed to do, and that God's designed David and Abraham in conjunction with each other. What it's designed to do is to lay some groundwork for what you're going to get in chapter 5, which is a doctrine that many believers reject as well, and many theologians. And that is that once you have justification, you can never lose it. And we'll get into that a little later on. But anyway, for now, we'll just take it at that, and then we'll get into this. Let's just show you go to the timeline chart here. On the timeline chart, of course, Romans is written to you, for you, and about you in this dispensation of grace. That's where we are now, in this but now dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. Paul is coming back out under Israel's program to choose a man who was under the law, David, which lived about right there on the timeline chart. And of course, he has gone all the way back and chosen Abraham as well. The more you study about Abraham, the more you will see the genius of God in doing what he does with Abraham, not only before he is justified, but even after he is justified, in the way that he has him do certain things and the problems that seem to arise with Abraham and Hagar and some of the other issues with Ishmael, and even on down through his line, you have a problem there between Jacob and Esau, and you have a problem between Ishmael and Isaac, and all of these kinds of things. It's fascinating to see how God resolves all those issues. So for now, what we're doing is we're coming up in time, and we're moving from Abraham now up here into Israel's program. Abraham's justification takes place before, here is this important aspect right here, the law contract ever came in. So in order to say that being justified or saved has to do with law keeping, well, Abraham destroys that, because he was saved before there was any law. The law was never designed for justification. But David is another issue altogether, because David now is far into the law. In fact, Israel's courses of punishment now are coming upon them. They've gone through the first course of punishment, and they're in an interlude in which the nation of Israel is going to actually have a reprieve and begin to experience some of the wonders of the kingdom under David's kingship as their king, and a picture of the coming Messiah. David is going to provide in this period right in here one of the greatest, grandest periods of Israel's history. It will go all away because his son is going to pretty much ruin it, and then the kingdom gets divided, and then they just incur the rest of these courses of punishment as they go. But for right now, let's take this up and notice what it says about David. David, again, is not being pointed to at the moment that he was saved. By the way, there's nothing wrong with knowing that. I don't remember the exact day, what the date was, but I do know it was a Sunday, and it was in March of 76 when I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And there's a lot, it's an interesting story, but it's not a very spectacular conversion because I wasn't drinking and on drugs and chasing women. I was chasing one whom I later married. But outside of her, why, I wasn't carousing around and that kind of thing. I wasn't a down-and-outer. So I would never be asked to give my testimony at a Billy Graham crusade because I just wasn't screwed up enough. But my salvation was just as great as anybody else's. And I was just as dead in my trespasses and sins as anyone else was. And I was just as lost and just as hopeless and just as helpless as anybody else. And so therefore, I take exception to the fact that somebody will come along and say they were greatly and marvelously saved. Well, so was I. And I hadn't done a day in prison, and still haven't yet. I always have to preface that because you never know. I may be thrown there someday for saying that homosexuality is a sin and pay the $100,000 fine and the year of prison or whatever the fine will be. But nevertheless, as far as it goes now, I've never had to do that. All right, so again, the way in which David is being entered into evidence here as that historical precedent is not so much that we're looking at the moment he was saved, which is important, but the fact that of something that happens and occurs to him after his salvation that has a bearing upon being justified by grace through faith alone without any works of any kind. But here's the thing, at any time. And I'm going to show you a different side to that as we go through this with David. Let's begin here in verses 6, 7, and 8. Even as David also describeth the blessing. In other words, justification is going to be even on this level, or even as this way. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now he's going to enter into evidence, along with David as a historical precedent, he's also going to add the additional quotation from Scripture. So we have an inference from the Word of God itself. He says, saying, blessed are they, and this is a quotation from Psalm 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. And of course, he will not impute sin to a believer. He will to an unbeliever. He gets his sins imputed to him, and that's going to result in him spending an eternity in the lake of fire. But a believer never gets his sins imputed to him. I'll show you some of the significance of this as we go, but we've got to cover a couple of other issues before we get there. Notice in your class notes, verse 6 says, and this is under the summary comments, and I just want to take a couple of critical notes here. We're not going to go through nearly as much as we did in verses 4 and 5 because there was a lot there to take note of, but there's one major thing here I want to clear up. Verse 6 says, even as David also describeth the blessedness, the word blessedness there, I want to stop for a moment. I know this is not in your class notes, but that's all right because I want to take this up anyway. It's a problem area that I want to cover and give you just a little more confidence in the Bible that you have in your hand. Now, oftentimes what you'll get here, the word blessedness, by the way, is correctly translated. And I don't know, I've not been able to come across any English translation that I know of, the NIV or the RSV or the NASV or the New King James or whatever, that really messes around with that word too much. But Bible correctors and some of my former colleagues who now look at me as being a heretic and have pretty much distanced themselves from me, which is great because one of them who spent more time teaching on the life of Abraham than I can even imagine. You think I've been in Romans a long time. He was twice that just dealing with Abraham alone. Didn't even come close to understanding Abraham or his life. And it's laughable now to look and see what he did for so long and didn't arrive at any conclusions, and that's because, or any correct conclusions, that's because he spent all of his time concerned with cal participles instead of what the Bible actually says. You have the word blessedness here, and I want to clear this up. This is actually from the Greek word makarios. And some of my former colleagues would come along. This looks like the M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, Makarios. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, Makarios. Now, there's three different ways in which it's used. This is the way it's used here. It's a little bit different form. It's it's actually Makariosmos. Looks like this, M-A-K-A-R-I-S. M-O-S, Makariosmos. You see, the difference is just a little bit different endings. M-A-K-A-R-I-S-M-O-S. There's one other form of it, Makariidzo. M-A-K-A-R-I-Z-O, Makariidzo. M-A-K-A-R-I-Z-O. There's your three forms. Makarios, Makariosmos, and Makariidzo. All of them are translated almost every time, blessedness. Makarios is used, this one is used 50 times in the New Testament. Makariosmos, which is what you have here in Romans chapter 4, verse 6, is only used 3 times in the New Testament. And Makariidzo is only used 2 times. So there's a total of 55 times in which this term and terminology is used. There is a lot of this usage in the book of Matthew, or in the account of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus comes along there and says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. Blessed is this. All of those beatitudes, right? And what oftentimes will happen is my colleagues used to come along, or Bible correctors used to come along and say, well, this is absolutely wrong. They come along and they talk about Makarios, or one of its cognate terms, which can be translated blessed, happy, or fortunate. By the way, the word fortunate never occurs in your Bible, not one time. That's a good thing. Because that's one of the things I never like too much when I hear somebody talk about giving money to the less fortunate. Well, what does that make me? Fortunate? That makes it that I've got what I've got by luck, right? Good fortune is why I've got what I've got. They look at rich people and they say, you should give money to the more or less fortunate. This always happens about Christmas time when the bell ringers come around and they want you to give money to the less fortunate. Why not call them what they are? The poor. I don't have a problem giving money to the poor. But don't call me fortunate, because what I've got, I worked for. I earned it. I'm not in some... And every wealthy person I've ever met has what they have because they've worked harder than most people would ever work in a single day. They don't have jobs. They have careers. There's people in this church that work from about 4 in the morning till 8, 9 o'clock at night. And they're not fortunate. They're hardworking. And so the Bible never uses the word fortunate. There's a guy in Paul's... When Paul salutes certain people, there's a guy, Fortunatus, that's as close as you're going to get to fortune or fortunate. Used 50 times that way, 3 times this way, and 2 times this way. Now, it can be happy, and the Bible does use happy. And it translates Makarios, or one of its cognates, 49 times blessedness or blessed, only 6 times. There are 6 instances in which the word happy occurs. Now, many Bible correctors will come along and go through the etymological development of the word, and they will arrive at a conclusion that what they call a better translation. You see, their presumption is that the King James Bible is always wrong. That's their presumption. That the King James Bible is a mess, and it's always wrong, which it is not. In their zeal to try to prove that the King James Bible is always wrong, and that they, in their idiocy, could improve upon what these guys did in 1611, always, without exception, make it worse. They have never, not one time in all of their shootings, have they ever shot a round that wasn't a dud. They always are shooting duds because they play in the sandbox. They're not in the real arena of real word power, because they are in the 21st century English language. And so all they're shooting is blanks, and they're kiddies in the waiting end of the pool. I know, because I was one of them. For years I was one of them. I can't believe when you get in your sandbox and you play with your toys, how much, if you're in a sandbox with a bunch of other guys who are in there with you, you think you're the big duck in the little sandbox. And that's really about all they are. And that's why they miss what is written here in the book of Romans and miss 99% of the other doctrine and get it right, because they are always in the yaf God said cult along with their leader, the adversary, Satan himself. So they'll come along here and they will use etymology and they'll use word development and they'll go back to the original Greek, which they have never seen a day in their life, that was written in original autographs in a stack of something somewhere that they have never seen anywhere and none of them ever read. They couldn't possibly check out what God actually said. They don't even look at it as if God said it. They look at it as if Paul said it. They think Paul's the original autograph or the original author. He is not. The Holy Spirit is the original author. And so a lot of these guys will come along and they arrive at the conclusion that a better translation of the term would be happy. And they'll do that in Jesus' own words there in Matthew's gospel when you deal with the Beatitudes. Happiness. And then they'll see it in the plural and they get a little gushy about it. So they invent a word that is not a word. Happiness is. Happiness is to those who are peacemakers. Happiness is to those. And of course, many of these guys teach the Sermon on the Mount as your walking orders today. None of which is true. And so that's the common way of handling this. Happiness, or the plural happinesses. And then they'll say that. They'll say, what this word actually means is happy. And then they'll come along here and they'll say, even as David also describeth the happinesses of the man. And then they'll look at you like, I've just said something profound. You've just screwed up the context of what this is driving at. You don't translate in this context for makarios or makariosmos happiness. That's not what you're dealing with here. The context will tell you which to do. But again, that escapes them. They've never learned to study contextually, which is tragic. And that's where all their mistakes lie. Their mistakes don't lie in their language perception. Their mistakes lie in their context, because the context would keep them from making such a stupid mistake as translating makarios as happy. And it is a stupid mistake. And they say, happiness is. Look at you as if some profound golden nugget from the Greek language was discovered and set upon the pulpit for better understanding. When in reality, that's not only not true, but in reality, by translating makarios here, or its cognate, as happiness, you have gotten farther and farther away from the sound doctrinal truth found in the English term blessed or blessedness. That is far more correct. That is, by the way, flawlessly accurate than happy or happinesses could ever be. What a lot of folks don't realize, there is a big difference between blessed and happy. They do not mean the same thing. And in fact, of all of the word meanings in this group, and happy and blessed aren't the only ones, guess which one is the lowest form of them all? You got it. Happy. Both George Crabb and his synonyms explained, and Smith's synonyms discriminated, clearly distinguished between the chain of meaning of happy and blessed, by observing that happiness is a feeling that results from the conscious enjoyment of an aggregate of pleasurable sensations. Happiness can be is the aggregate enjoyment of pleasurable sensations derived at from external objects. I heard that. That's why. But when you come in here, the music that you hear, I didn't pick it out for you. I picked it out for me, because I spent 8 years pastoring a church where the music was picked out by somebody else and then destroyed by them. From a piano player that had every crack in the keys, an organ player who might as well have been playing with her elbows, and a head deacon who would actually sing entirely different hymns than the rest of the congregation, and he was the loudest singer of the bunch. So when I came here, I said, I'm in charge of the music. I'm going to pick something I enjoy hearing. But that's all external. It's outward. That's not inner. That's outer. And by the way, the translators in 1611, when the language was in its zenith and its golden peak, they understood the discriminating difference. Of all the terms associated with being happy, happiness is the most ordinary of them all. Far more rare and extraordinary is the term blessed. Blessedness is a term of spiritual importance. That's why it's used that way. Even as David describeth the blessedness, this is a man who, he's not happy. When you're talking in the context of being justified unto eternal life, you're talking about someone who is in a status of blessedness, not happiness. Blessedness includes happiness. In fact, it trumps it. It stomps all over it as something far greater than being. Blessedness is designed to always draw your attention to the spiritual importance of that context. It refers to the condition of those who enjoy divine favor. They stand in a right relationship with God. That's what being blessed. By the way, back even in the 1700s, even in part of the 1800s, it was understood that way. Grammarians and there was kids that would learn this kind of stuff in grammar school, in grade school. That's why they called it grammar school. Of course, Dewey got his hands on it and turned it into a philosophy school, where you're indoctrinated in the government philosophy. But you learn discriminating differences between terms, that they do not mean the same thing. And the divine favor of being blessed or being in a status of blessedness, is one who has a foretaste of heaven by the exaltation of their minds above earthly happiness. That's what blessedness is all about. It's actually one who is justified unto eternal life. Now, once in a while, and by the way, I don't know if it was George Crabb or if it was Smith that said blessedness means happy, but in a much more strict and defined sense, it is happiness, but so much more. And once in a while, and I'll give these guys their due, once in a while, even a Greek grammarian gets it right. Spyros Zodiates, who's still alive, he teaches down in Florida, I think, and he is a real Greek. I mean, Zodiates, you can't get much more Greek than that. He's a real Greek that speaks modern Greek, which is not Bible Greek. But he, in his Complete Word Study Dictionary, on page 937, dealing with the very word I'm dealing with here, Makarios, says this, quote, "Blessed, possessing the favor of God, that state of being marked by the fullness of God. It indicates the state of a believer in Christ." There it is. There's a bunch of folks running around who are not believers, and they're as happy as a lark. They're the ones that always make you mad, right? Well, they got, look how much money they got. Lady wins the lottery. Gives a kidney, wins the lottery. Man, I can't, you know, there's always going to be some unbeliever, and I'm not saying she is, but there's going to be some unbeliever, somebody who exhibits all kinds of happiness and success. And there you are. Here I am. But happiness is not what I'm after, even though there's an appropriate place for that. Paul uses the term happy a little later on, but the context isn't dealing with being justified unto eternal life. This is the context of one who is blessed or blessed or in blessedness. And therefore, even Zodiates says it is the state of a believer in Christ, and is said of one who becomes a partaker of God's nature through faith in Christ. The believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit because of Christ, and as a result should be fully satisfied no matter what the circumstance. That's the difference between being blessed and being happy. Being blessed, blessed is the man, that's regardless of circumstance. Happy is circumstantial, is circumstance sensitive. And so again, Makarios, he further says, differs from the word happy in that the person who is happy is one who has good luck. It's like pitching horseshoes. Now, you throw enough horseshoes, you're going to get a ringer somewhere. The idea is to stop getting them by luck and start getting them by skill. I'm still in the former and not in the latter. Makarios is the one who is in the world, yet independent, Zodiates finishes, independent of the world. His satisfaction comes from God and not from favorable circumstances. Well, let's get back to David now. Now that I've clarified the issue of happiness and that it is not a better translation in any way, shape, or form, But Makarios means that very issue, blessedness. This is one who is in a status of favor with God. And David is described here as one who is justified unto eternal life and describing one who is justified unto eternal life. So he goes on and says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth. That's logizomai. We've gone over that. That's that accounting term. God has to impute. There has to be on the ledger of your life. You have the debt side, and you have the credit side, and all of your debts, all the sin, God wipes out. Christ on the cross takes care of that, but you're still not justified. His absolute righteousness, plus R, has to come down here and be imputed on your credit side, and you can't produce that righteousness. That also is provided through the crosswork of Christ. That's logizomai. So he says, blessedness in the state of being in favor with God, even as David also described the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth, logizomai, righteousness, dikaiosune, God's absolute norm and standard of righteousness, his own righteousness, without works. Now that's, by the way, that verse 6 is Paul's commentary on Psalm 32, 1 and 2. So there's a commentary for you. What Paul is saying is what David says in Psalm 32 is describing the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Even though it's not written in Psalm 32, that's what it means. And then he quotes it, verse 7, saying, and this is a quotation from Psalm 32, we'll go and look at it in a moment, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed, again, Makarios, is the man to whom the Lord will not. One thing to show you here, two little Greek words. When he comes along and tells you what this is, when the Holy Spirit makes the adaptation in Romans, by the way, Paul did not quote verses 7 and 8 from the Old Testament, or a pre-cross, well, actually it's not pre-cross, it's B.C., before the Lord was born. Back this way, they say there existed this mystical thing called, they identify it with Greek numbers, LXX. That stands for 70. And that's called the Septuagint, which is a Greek Old Testament. And they say that Greek Old Testament existed before Christ. And that is a lie. There is no one on this earth that could produce one shred of evidence that actually happened. There was no such thing. That is actually a fabrication of the adversary. And the guy who actually did produce an Old Testament Greek text, which there is one, but it wasn't B.C., when he produced that Greek Old Testament text, he had the Greek New Testament and all that was written in it laying on his desk when he did it. Which meant all that he did was he came to Romans 4 and he sees what Paul wrote when he's quoting David here in verses 7 and 8. And then he goes back, and when he's writing his Old Testament Greek text, he goes back to Psalm 32 and he writes it the way Paul wrote it. That's dishonest. And I can't tell you how many scholars will say, well, what Paul's doing here is, because you can go to Psalm 32 and the words don't exactly match. And he says, what Paul's doing here is he's quoting the Septuagint. Do you realize that Septuagint is one of the most corrupted manuscripts on the face of the earth? Paul never quoted the Septuagint, neither did Jesus. It was not even written when Paul was writing. It was written afterwards. And I've talked to you about that before, and it's another way in which theologians try to manipulate the Bible. But anyway, let's move on. Therefore, when we go back and look at this, if it doesn't quite match up, what that is there's only one person who has the right to manipulate text. You know who it is? The author. In the power of copyright, an author retains the right to make adaptations of his text. The Holy Spirit does that all the time. When you come over into the New Testament and you read quotations out of the Old Testament that don't match, that's the Holy Spirit adapting that to the context it's being used. So don't try and pawn this off on Paul as being inaccurate or Paul being quoting somebody out of an Old Testament Septuagint that never existed in his day and he never held one, saw one in his life, because the dirty scoundrel that wrote that thing wrote it with a complete New Testament Greek version of the Bible laying on his desk when he wrote it. A copy. He wrote it from a copy. Anyway, all right, what I want to do for a moment here is I want you to see that Paul takes David here as a man who is not before the law, but he's living under the law. David, living under the law. And when you read what he says here in verses 7 and 8, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Well, in fact, hold your place there and come back to Psalm 32. The 32nd Psalm. Paul knows that David understood some things about justification. David understood what the law did in declaring the sinner status of an individual. David knew that as well as anybody. He knew that the law here, which is not 10 commandments, it is 613 laws. The 10 are also included. The 10 are the headstone or capstone laws. But there are 613 laws altogether, and those 613 laws, what they do is they declare and set forth that every human being is a sinner, because every one of you and me and them had broken that law. There isn't a single person who ever lived outside of Jesus Christ who ever kept that law. They all broke it. 100% save Christ. They all broke it. David understood that that's what the law was designed to do. It was to point you out and say, you are a sinner, you've broken God's law, and you are incompatible with Him, and He therefore is wrathful against you. That's how the law is even utilized in Romans chapter 2 by the Apostle Paul. And so David understood that about the law, the sinner status, and that you cannot be justified by that law. David knew that. He understood that by doing works. And David could do a bunch of works. David was a genius in a lot of ways that are near and dear to me. He was a musical genius, first and foremost. I don't know how, I would love to heard him sing. But David could take a man who was mentally ill and bring relief to his thinking by his singing. And he did that with Saul. And he was the original guitar player. And he must have been some singer. But he was a musical genius. He wrote so many psalms. This is one of them. He was also a military genius in a lot of ways. And I mention that because of the nature in which this psalm deals with him. But David knows and understands the law points him out as a sinner. You cannot, by doing any kind of work, ever be delivered from that sinful predicament. And he's declaring the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, and he's doing it in a situation in which he recognized himself as having sinned. That's why he's chosen. He's already saved, but he is declaring something here about his salvation, being justified by faith, by grace through faith without any works, and he is declaring he's in a situation and recognizing he has sinned as a believer. Now, what this passage is doing is it's laying some groundwork for the next section in Romans we're going to encounter in Romans chapter 5, which starts giving you all of these terms that have much more in them. If God did this, much more than we are this. And there's about five different much more passages that you're going to get here in Romans that lead you to a conclusion that you have salvation and or justification unto eternal life, and you've got it forever. There's nothing you could ever do to lose it. And one of the classic examples, and that's part of being justified. I was saved by grace, through faith alone in Christ alone, and I keep that gift You ever have somebody do this to you? Give you something? I've had this happen to me a time or two. Somebody give you something. I've had somebody give me a toy or something, and I really like it. And we were visiting some of my family at one time, and one of my nephews or something gave me a toy, or one of my cousins gave me a toy, and I was playing with it and having a ball with it. I was really happy with it. And then when it came time to leave, I came over very sheepishly, and I was going to give it back to them. And they said, no, that's yours to keep. I can keep it? Yeah, you can keep it. Now, not only have I received a gift, I don't have to give it back. And there's nothing I could ever do to have to give it back. And this is what this is beginning to form in your thinking. Abraham was justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We go right back to the moment that he was saved. He believed God, and God counted it, imputed, boom, righteousness imputed to him. But something even more associated with that is that David could do what he did and look at his own justification and say, I'm not only saved from the debt and penalty of my sins by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without works of any kind, but at any time in my life, I'm still that way. Doesn't matter what I do, I'm still that way. And people say, you're giving people a license to sin. Oh, baloney. They've had the license. You've had a license since you drew your first breath. Your license to sin is your sin nature. And you'll never be shed of it until you get your resurrection body. Don't give me that garbage. There's a whole nother powerful piece of doctrine just sitting right over the horizon that's going to deal with all of those issues called your sanctification. Which power, which authority, which operational effectiveness was also done by Christ on the cross, finished by him, and you don't do anything to work for it or deserve it as well. It's a grace issue, but it as well. It's got to be believed to be operational. Anyway, we'll get to that. That's getting the cart before the horse. Psalm 32 is a psalm of David. It's a miscell psalm. If you have that in the superscription of your Bible, a miscell psalm is a psalm that was designed to contain within it doctrinal instruction for the nation of Israel, and especially for the remnant of Israel when they're out here in the Lord's day of wrath. And the remnant of Israel is going to pick up these psalms, and they're going to begin utilizing them. They're even going to sing some of them. There are some of them, some of your psalms that you'll go through in your Bible that you'll find are called new song psalms. And when it says out there in the book of Revelation they're going to sing a new song, that's what they're singing. It doesn't mean that Bill Gaither is going to dream up some new song, or that some other musical genius that they think is going to dream up some new praise and chorus, you know. Breathe on me, O Holy Ghost, and sing it over and over and over again 5,000 times. But that they're going to actually be going back to the book of Psalms down here, and they're going to pick up those new song psalms, put music to it, and sing it. This isn't one of them, but this is a song that is going to be used for their instruction as well. It's a miscell psalm. So David begins writing here. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Comma. See the comma? Notice it's not the end of the verse. Well, that's stupid, Paul. I hear this all the time, too. They say, well, that's not all that was said. If you go back in the Old Testament, you'll find out what the rest of it was said. And again, this is said by guys who, of course, want to make you think they know more than you do about what God meant to say in his Bible. If God meant for Jesus to say the rest of the psalm that he was quoting on the cross, you can bet your last dollar it would have been cited in the gospel accounts when he was crucified on the cross. Paul does something, and he does it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that is absolutely genius, because if he quotes from that comma one more word of that verse, he destroys the usefulness of it in Romans 4. Look at what it says, verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, comma, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Is that an issue of justification? No. And in whose spirit there is no guile is an issue of sanctification. What God the Holy Spirit has Paul do is make a quote, utilize it, adapt it to the context of Romans 4 in the power of the doctrinal information is designed to be flowing through your inner man, and he pulls Paul up short at that comma and says, whoa, 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 that's enough right there. Just quote that part of it and no more. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Stop. And when he says that, I didn't get this in your class notes, he says it in a double negative. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not, we have OU, the K is left off. This is ouk, OUK, the strongest single negative in the Greek language, oume, M-E, looks like that, M-E, oume. The word ouk is the strongest negative. It means absolutely not. You have nothing in this. There's no say whatsoever. May is the soft negative in the language. It says no, even though you may be able to, even though you may have a subjective decision-making capability to say, I'm going to do it anyway. But when you combine these two together, it forms the strongest expression of negativity in the Greek language. We would translate it literally with two negatives, which doesn't make sense in grammar because two negatives is always a positive, unless you're from the South. And it's just a big thing down here. Say, I ain't no. I ain't no Yankee. You are then. No, I said I ain't no Yankee. You're saying you are a Yankee. No, I ain't. Well, maybe that doesn't hit you, but it's the use of double negatives in the English language is verboten. To put it in another language. In Greek, it was a good thing. And it literally means not, never. And that's how you would translate it word for word, which wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to us. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not, never impute sin. But that makes it stronger in Greek than in English. In English, we would just say, he will not impute sin. We wouldn't use the double negative because that would make it a positive. But anyway, notice again what he says here in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. But he stops there. Now notice there's nothing said here about what Paul says in verse 6. Paul comments on verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 32 when he says that David is describing the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That's what he's describing. All right? Now here's what I'm after in having you turn to the 32nd Psalm. When David writes what he does here, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And when Paul says that this is actually describing a justified man, David, who has been imputed with righteousness without works. That's what Romans 4:6 says, that this is done without works. Do you know why David is saying what he's saying here? And what his sin is that he's talking about? Read on. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Ever be so racked with guilt you can't sleep at night? My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I heard just before I came here that Raleigh, North Carolina is the 40th most perspiring city in the United States. We hit 40. And we're number one in the state, the most perspiring city in the state. How would you like to have to conduct that experiment to find out if you're that? You think your job sucks. How would you like to find out how much a person sweats a day? I don't even know how you'd go about doing such a thing. They had it down to the amount of, you know, quarts and pints that are sweated by the city. Where is that collected? I'd like to know that, you know. Where do they collect that thing? I have some contributions. David can't sleep. Day and night, thy hand was upon me. He's sweating in his sleep. My moisture has turned into the drought of summer. He sweats so much he stopped. What happens to your body when you stop sweating? You're starting to have a very serious physical problem called heat stroke. As long as you're perspiring, you're all right. But if you perspire past the point where your body stops perspiring, you're getting ready to die. This was affecting David so badly, he was about ready to die. But then something happened. I acknowledge my sin, which is exactly what an Israelite should do. And I sin unto thee, and mine iniquity I have not hid. What iniquity is he talking about? I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins. Selah. And again, every time you get that Selah, you need to realize the doctrinal information that's sitting there. And if you don't, it's already been dealt with before. Actually, what you're dealing with here is, with David, the sin that he is describing, he is recovering from, has to do with his adultery, which is what happened with him and Bathsheba. You can go back and look at it yourself. We're not going to do that. It's in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the 11th and 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. But all I'm after is that in the great sin that David was involved in, at a particular context in his life, the Bible records that with this as the core issue, if works were ever an issue in justification, David would have lost his justification. All right, come back to Romans 4 now. With that little background, let's go down through this a little bit. Notice in your class notes, and we'll deal with some of these other things in our summary comments and hopefully straighten this out. Notice in your class notes, David is the Apostle Paul's second historical precedent-setting case. However, note that when Paul appeals to David in connection with being justified into eternal life, he does not appeal to him in the same way in which he appealed to Abraham. In other words, when you look at your Bible and your eye hits Romans 4:1, you need to take 4:1 through verse 8 and say that's a package. That's not to be looked at as two separate entities. It's a package. And the doctrine of that package tells me I'm justified by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, and without any works of any kind at any time. Even when I sin, and I do, and you will, and you do. The issue is that you cannot lose that gift. If so, works is no longer works. It's a work-debt relationship. Grace is no longer grace. It's a works-debt relationship, and you have destroyed the process. Notice in your class notes, he is not appealing to David the same way in which he appeals to Abraham. Paul says, even as David also describeth, he's describing a blessedness. What did I tell you in that whole thing with Markarios? It's a condition of one who is justified and is in God's favor. And in that sense, you can never get out of God's favor. You can never get out of God's fellowship in that sense. And don't go running over to 1 John to try and establish being in and out of fellowship, because 99% of the guys that do that haven't got a clue as to what the book is about, let alone the words of the book. Anyway, he is describing the blessedness of the man to whom God has imputed righteousness without works. Paul presents David as a man who already is justified unto eternal life, not like he did Abraham. And not only that, but he is presented as an already justified man, even more compounded with his sin problem. He's under the law, which Abraham was not. Now, not only is David dealing with his own personal sin, but he's also dealing with breaking that law covenant in the sin that he commits. Which was exactly what Paul states in Romans, that the law is for us to make sin exceedingly sinful. And so by using that term, see that in your Bible there? He describeth. By using the term describeth, the Holy Spirit would have you look at David as one who's already justified and specifically views the results of it. He's looking at the results of his justification. The results are without works. That's what he says there in verse 6. Describeth the blessedness of the man. The last two words of verse 6, without works. In other words, any sin and any sin recovery that takes place after a person is saved has nothing to do with their justification. Not one thing. You take that chart of what it means to be in Christ. This is preparation. We've actually studied really the first two components of your justification, and the preparation now is being laid, the groundwork to come over here and conclude that you have it forever. You are saved by grace and kept by grace forever. Permanent justification, permanent reconciliation. Paul calls it atonement, which atonement is just that, at one-ment. You and God are at one when it comes to being justified. The crosswork of Christ takes care of that issue. If ever there was a man in all of Israel's program who could be set on display as one who could have possibly destroyed this process, David's your man. Because not only did he commit adultery with Bathsheba, there's far more involved in that. And we've gone over it. I think two times I've gone through those passages in a fairly major way. Or at least a good sweeping summary of those two chapters. He conspired to have Uriah the Hittite, her husband, murdered. He was his greatest field general. He was his Stonewall Jackson, and thought nothing of having him and a lot of other good soldiers killed in the process just to cover up his sin. And then he thought he had got away with it. Until his pastor came along, Nathan, and told him a story about a little lamb. You see, David was tender-hearted. He got all mad about the fact that some rich guy took this poor guy's lamb and ate it. David got all high and mighty about it, and pronounced judgment on the rich man. And Nathan said, "Behold, you're the man. Thou art the man." And David went from this to that. Psalm 32 and Psalm 50, there's other psalms that come out of that. This is one of them. Anyway, he's describing, the Holy Spirit would have you look at David as one already justified, viewing the results of it, that it's without works. That's Paul's commentary on the Psalm 32 passage. You've got it without works, you keep it without works. Moreover, the context makes it clear that we are not to be concerned with when David got justified. It's not recorded. Or any kind of statement about God justifying him, for that was already given in the case of Abraham. We're not having to take two guys and look at when they got saved. Heavens, we could parade 700, 800 guys up here. All we need is one. And then, but we need one to identify the moment he was saved and how that happened. And then we need another guy that we can look at so that we can say, nothing can disrupt that process from the time you believed till the time you die. Nothing is going to, because if it did, works are going to have to be involved. And there's a whole bunch of believers, so-called, that say, I believe I'm saved by grace through faith alone, but I live by works. And this kills it. To put it in the vernacular of someone I highly respect, nips it in the bud. That's Barney on Andy Griffith. Who I would go to him 10 times before I'd go to any Greek scholar. And then he'd get it wrong, but I'd still go to him before a Greek scholar because at least it'd be fun. And I wouldn't be made to feel like an idiot. Finally, notice in your class notes, last thing there. Now you're now to look at a man who is justified, but you're looking at him in a particular context, which is why Paul takes you back to the particular Psalm, Psalm 32, and quotes it. That context says that it has as its issue, if works were ever the issue in justification, David would have lost it. And Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2a, which is as far as he goes, the condition of blessedness David is in which Paul describes as being without works, is in view of the circumstances of his own adultery. Here was a guy who was wrapped up in conspiracy to commit murder. Not only the murder of one man, but scores of great warriors in Israel's army, got them killed in the process. And it's the dastardliness of the way in which he dealt with Uriah he tried to get Uriah drunk because Bathsheba got pregnant. And as soon as she gets pregnant now, the jig is up, right? Because they're not quite as sophisticated to rip the baby out of her womb and churn it up and grind it up. So she's going to have this baby. She's going to be showing pretty soon. Uriah's out at the battlefield. When he comes back, before she's showing, he tries three different ways to get that warrior, that soldier, to go down to his house and have sex with his wife. He tries getting him drunk, which David meets his match in Uriah. Uriah could drink him under the table, or not drink at all while David got drunk. He tried coaxing him in three different ways to get him to go down to his house, and he refused every time to go down and see Bathsheba. And he was a man of honor, and David had him killed. Had him go up to a wall, and all of his troops pulled back, and they killed him. The enemy killed him. And in that condition, look at it, last thing you'll look at tonight here, in that condition, look at how he's described in verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man. He's still in union with Christ. He's still justified by grace through faith without works. In that condition, he is still Makarios, in favor with God. You say, how can that be? That's how it can be. All the ill favor he took. David didn't get away with his sin, by the way. He was publicly exposed and humiliated, and he was cursed by God so that he would be run off his throne one day by his own son. He didn't get away with it. And neither do you. The only difference is, I'm not going to expose you publicly because I don't have to. You're a son, an adult son, and you'll be dealt with in discipline as an adult, not as a baby, not as a child, as an adult. But anyway, we'll deal with that at the proper and appropriate time. I think it's fascinating, though, that in that condition, he is described as blessed. He's in a blessed condition, without works, even in view of his adultery with Bathsheba. Well, there's more to say on this, but I think that's probably a good place to stop. And we'll pick this up, dealing with David and his justification, finish it all off on Sunday morning, and hopefully we will get pretty well underway in the next piece of evidence being presented here, which takes us back to Abraham. All the rest of it is going to be dealing with Abraham. And this is a very peculiar one. There's some things coming up here that are going to be hair triggers, if you're not careful with them, that could trip you up. And we'll deal with them as we approach them. But some fascinating issues that by the time we get through with chapter 4, you will understand justification, and its results will be given to you in chapter 5. We'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up on Sunday morning. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're again grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented from your word, and how gracious you have been to us to provide us justification without works of any kind at any time, and that no matter what happens in life, we cannot get unjustified. We thank you for the security of this in our soul, the doctrine of this that operates within us to know that we are never hopeless, helpless again. We were that way, but the predicament that we got out of gave us the hope, the help, and all that we would need to live unto you. We ask for the clarity of these issues and the power of the doctrine contained therein to so effectually work within us to produce godly thinking, living, and labor in connection with our justification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.